This morning I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter number 3. Colossians 3, if you would stand for the reading of God's Word. We desire to reverence the Scriptures as they are read. Colossians chapter 3. We are preaching through this book, and the sermon series is titled Christ is All, and we're coming to the end of the book. We have these verses and a little bit more to finish chapter number 3, and chapter number 4 will be just two sermons because of the content in which it entails. Much of it is a messages of thanksgiving to particular people, which will be the final message of the new year as we look at a farewell to the church at Colossae and the farewell from the Apostle Paul. But today, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to chapter 3 and draw your attention to verse number 18 through 21. Now, when we come to this book, we need to keep in mind what I have been trying to drive home week after week is that we as believers, just like the church at Colossae, have been made complete in Christ, that there is nothing more to be added to that completeness that Christ gives. His salvation is not part. It's not part God, part grace, and part us. It's all of Christ and none of us. It's all of grace and none of works. And that there is a distinction that is clearly seen between God's salvation and God's sanctification, that though there is a permanent sense in which our sanctification being set apart unto Christ happens at our salvation, there is a progressive sense in which our sanctification is taking place day by day as we put off the old man and put on the new man. So there is an old way of living and an old way of thinking and a new way of living and a new way of thinking that is guided by grace, that is guided by God's Word. And this comes to this particular area in which I think is preeminently important in any era, in any day, and absolutely important in our day. This morning, I'm going to be speaking on the Christian home. The Scripture says in verse number 18 of Colossians chapter number 3, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged." Heavenly Father, I pray you to bless this morning the reading of your word. I pray that we, as your people, would have a desire not merely to hear from a preacher that's preaching, but to hear from the Word of God, to hear thus saith the Lord, and that we would all desire to say yes and amen, even if the amen is preceded by an ouch, even if it is difficult to hear, even if it goes against the grain of our culture, which it does. Lord, help us to desire to please you in all things, and help us as new creatures in Christ Jesus to recognize that you desire us to have new kinds of homes, the kind of homes that are really old, the kind of homes that were ordained when you created the family in the beginning, and that has been corrupted ever since the fall. God, I pray you to be with those who are today here, who are without Christ, who are without God, who are without hope. I pray today that they might see that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father but by you. And that trying to build a Christian home, trying to build a new life apart from the fullness of Christ being in us, the salvation of Christ being sure, is an exercise in futility. It might make us to have better families on earth applying these principles, but we'll just end up in hell. So God, I pray that you would enliven your people, and I pray that you would quicken those who are dead in trespasses and sins. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This morning, as we come to Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 through 21, we come to this vitally important subject of the Christian home. God has placed an extraordinarily high value on the family. Instituting marriage before even civil government, before the church, or before the people of God, before, if you will, an established way of worship, when God was walking with Adam and there was a union and a fellowship and a communion, the first institution that he established was giving Adam a wife and establishing the family. Marriage and family are precious to God. God desires us to grow in our understanding of the family. If you don't think that marriage and family is precious to God, then just ask yourself, why does it make sense then that it is one of the places that the enemy, that Satan, attacks the most? Both in the regular function of our families, as well as in our culture, the attack and the seeking to destroy God's plan for the family. It is because it is what God loves, therefore it is what Satan despises. God believes that the family is precious, and so should we. So much so that he has chosen to use the relationship of the home as a picture for us of Christ's love for the church. We are called the bride, are we not? Why does God choose that metaphor out of all the other metaphors? I know he uses other ones, but that's one of the preeminent ones. We are the bride of Christ. Jesus is our groom. Our Father, our Heavenly Father, is called our Father, not on accident. It is because he wants to work in and through our lives with this idea that there is a familial type of relationship that we have with God. And that we become his children, we become his bride as we are born again. We become the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he makes us heirs of all that he has, as a father would make his children heirs. His son Jesus is seeking a bride for himself. And then within that, he calls us as his church, his family. In Ephesians chapter number 2, we're fellow citizens of the household of God. We're part of his house. We're part of his family. We call each other brothers and sisters because we're a family. We're called sons and daughters of the Most High because we're family. God is working through this picture of the home over and over again from many different angles and many different facets. We're to treat the older women in the church like mothers and the younger like sisters, the older like fathers, the younger like brothers, in all purity, in all honesty. God, you could say, is big on the family. And so should we be. Because of the fact that God has placed a high priority on the home, because God has chosen to use as his first institution the home, Satan has led an all-out assault on marriage and on family from the very beginning. God, in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we learn, created the heavens and the earth and all that in them was. In 6 days, he created them. And he rested on the seventh, and one of the things that he created was mankind. He created Adam, the first of all living man. And from Adam he made a woman who was the mother of all living, Eve. And there he established the first marriage. And it wasn't long before Satan came into the scene. And what did Satan try to do? What did Satan do successfully? He slithered his way in between a husband and a wife. And he caused the wife to doubt the word of God that her husband had told her about the tree that was not to be eaten of, even though there was a bounty and there was a plenty in every other tree. There was no lack, and yet there was just one law, there was one rule, if you will, of one tree not to partake of. And there it was, Satan put enmity between man, between husband and wife, by saying to Eve, "Yea, hath God said?" This is going to be a paraphrase. "Do you really think you're going to die if you eat that? Don't you think God just doesn't want you to be like Him?" And Eve brings the fruit to partake with Adam, and Adam is now in the first marital conflict. And it certainly was not the last. It only got worse from there. And Adam had to choose to please God or to please the wife that God gave him, in whom he was very pleased with. You remember back in Genesis chapter number 1 and chapter 2, I'll just read it from Genesis chapter number 2, a familiar passage of scripture I know to most. It says in Genesis chapter number 2, verse 15, "The Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Here was what God told him before he ever had a woman to try to please. "And the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him." And I say, amen and amen. He had done his work, naming all of the beasts. It says, "And from out of the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him." Nope, the zebra wouldn't do, the lioness wouldn't do. There was nothing that would be a completer for Adam, so God had a plan to make him a bride. But it would be a bride that we'd have to sacrifice for. It would be a bride, it would be a completer in which he would have to give something for. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." He was well pleased. It says, "Therefore, from this time forward, there would be a pattern set. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." It is only in the next few verses that records the deception of Satan and the destruction of the perfect home. The destruction of a marriage without sin. To put it another way, the destruction of the only kind of marriage we've ever known. Marriage between sinners. We've been fighting this battle, seeking to have marriages that honor God, and all along we have the old serpent who's still there trying to wreak havoc. Right? And you know that if you've been married for more than 3 hours, you understand that is a reality. Today, the enemy has made much headway attacking the family. You could say, in a lot of ways, he's come a long way since the garden in destroying that which God loves. But God will prevail. I believe that with all my heart, because I believe that we have the end of the story. We are on the winning side. God will persevere. And God will one day again make a perfect marriage. And that's when we get to heaven as His bride. and we are given robes of white, robes of righteousness, and He is the perfect groom, and He makes us complete for all of eternity in Him. A state that we already as Christians have entered into as far as completeness, and we will have a realization of that when we get to heaven. This assault of marriage and family has not just been on the homes of unbelievers. I would put it to you this way. The first assault on marriage was a, quote unquote, to use the modern day, not modern day, but used in New Testament terminology, a Christian home, a God-fearing home, a believing home between Adam and Eve. But there has been and is an assault today on the family. Maybe as worse as any time in the history of man. Say, what's going on with the family? I rarely labor up sermons with this kind of thing in the sense that we can hear them and it doesn't mean anything anymore. I'll just say it this way. The divorce rate continually rises. In fact, if the divorce rate falls even a little bit, it's not because there are less divorces necessarily. It's because there are fewer people that are actually getting married, choosing rather just to live with one another. Children in families are no longer counted as a blessing, especially if you have more than 2.5 children. I've always wondered how you get to 0.5, but children are no longer counted as a blessing. They're counted as a curse by many, not only amongst non-believers. One of the saddest things, I think, in the Christian world today is Christians' perspective on children. Is the Christian's perspective on the blessing of children. To look down with a sense of disgust at children. Many of them even choosing not to have children because it messes up with their plans that I would have to say are going contradictory to what the Word of God would say. Husbands and wife operate as two rather than as one. People have a mindset, even when they get married, we're like two different people coming together. We're now going to share a household. We're now going to share, eating together at the table, but we don't share bank accounts. We don't share last names. We don't share any of those things that would count us to be married by the people on the outside. That we are operating as two distinct people. We're just now married together. Whatever that means. Many children today grow up without fathers. It's coming to the place where it's almost most children are growing up without fathers. Children are walking in disobedience to their parents with regularity. And parents, on the flip side, are frequently not disciplining their children and wondering why they're coming up with the results that they have. Last night on a flight back from Alaska, on Alaska Airlines, there was a lady sitting next to me with a brand new baby, her first child, and three of my boys went with me. And behind us, there was a lady with three children, and I felt bad for her in the way her children behaved. The whole flight, my seat was going like this. I thought it was turbulence, but I was wrong. Children walking in disobedience has almost become the accepted norm. We help it. We help it by not expecting them to obey. We help it by allowing them to live in their own cultures, by creating their own worlds called their bedrooms with their own individualized social system, their own computers, their own phones, their own iPads, their own headset, their own everything. No longer even expected to be at the dinner table because you bring it to their room so they're not interrupted with their time chatting with friends online. And we wonder why we have problems. Couples are not only not getting married, frequently today couples are rejecting the idea of marriage altogether. They would say, what's the difference? We love each other and we're living together. What's the difference whether we get married and have a piece of paper or not? Many are trying to redefine what marriage is. And by the way, no matter what the state says, no matter what the government says, marriage will only be, in the eyes of God, a covenant between a man and a woman. And in our culture, it is becoming more and more of a defining stand to say what used to be the absolute accepted normative by everyone. A man and a woman that get married are considered a married couple. Last night I arrived home to the statistics touting the marriages of our state last year, 17% of them were between homosexuals, quote-unquote marriages, which are not recognized by God, which is the only one that matters. I submit to you this morning that for each and every one of us, we need to be reminded again and again and again from Scripture that Christ has made us completely new in Him, and that He has a new way for us to live, a way that is pleasing to Him, a way that He has designed, not that we have designed, and a way that He wants us to desire out of new hearts. 2 Corinthians 5:17 still says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." And that should also include our ideas, our views about the home. We should desire to go to Scripture and see what Jesus says about our homes, what Jesus desires for our families, what Jesus says marriage looks like, what Jesus says parenting looks like, that should what matters supremely to us. I see in our church this morning, new parents, including myself. New grandparents over here with the Mandries, and many others that have just had babies recently or are expecting. And it's a delight, but it's only a supreme delight if we have God's perspective on it. If we look at it as God's blessing and provision rather than God's curse. We've recently had a few marriages. We're fit to have another one coming the end of this month. We should look at it with joy and delight. We shouldn't come to a wedding with a spirit of negativity saying, "Wonder how long this one's going to last." That's the perspective of the world, and it's demonic. It's evil. We should have hearts that expect nothing less than a covenant that will be kept until death do they part. We need to understand that the assault on the family is because it is God's plan to use the family as the very fiber that causes our culture to stand. We need not to follow the ways of the world. We need to stand with Christ on this area of the family. And we need to stand not just by checking off the box that says we believe in the Christian home. More importantly than ever saying, "I agree that this is God's plan. One man and one woman for one lifetime. I believe this is God's plan, the blessing of children." We need to do more than just saying we check the box in agreement. We need to seek to live our lives fulfilling what God has for the family. Practicing in living color what it means to have a Christian home. This is God's desire. This is God's design is more than just a piece of paper that He wants us to agree to. God's design is that we would live out His calling for the home. We would put it into practice. Remember the book of James says, "Show me thy faith without thy works. I will show thee my faith by my works." You know what God wants for Christian homes? It's not just for us to write more books about it. He wants us to actually practice it. So what is the new way of marriage that God calls us to? What is the new way of parenting, the Christian way that God calls us to? I want to submit to you that it is not a new way. It's the oldest way. It's God's original intent. It's God's original design for the family. It's just one that has been marred by sin. It has been marred by the fall. God's design for marriage in this passage of Scripture gives us four verses. Four verses that are crisp and clear. Four verses that are hated by many. Four verses that, I'll say this, are oftentimes misrepresented and misapplied. The first is a call to Christian wives. This call to Christian wives is a glorious call. In verse number 18 of our text in the book of Colossians chapter 3, it says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord." And just by saying those words in 2013, wives and submit together in a connected sentence. Wives, God has a plan for your life. I don't have a plan for your life. Your husband doesn't have a plan for your life. Your children don't have a plan for your life. God has an ordained plan for your life as a wife. And His plan is this. His plan is that you would submit yourself unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. That's important that we understand the verbs here in the four verses before us. To submit is a verb. It requires you to follow. This call to Christian wives is not new. It is truly very, very old. As old as the creation itself. For when God created man, He took from the man a rib. And from the dust of the ground, He formed a woman and brought her unto the man, because the man, after naming all of the animals of the kingdom, all the kinds, there was not found an helpmeet suitable for him. There was not found a completer suitable for him. So God made one. This was not to be a competer with him. This was to be a completer for him. This was to be one that comes under His love and protection. I remember hearing my pastor say, and I still say it today, but it's not new with me, so I've got to give the reference to who it belongs to. This is a woman is taken from a rib, which is not under the from the not taken from the foot to be trampled on, not taken from the skull of the top of the head to rule over the man, but taken from near the heart to be loved and protected, under the arm to be cherished and to be guarded. God has called you to be in submission. Submission means to come under. Submission is not an evil thing. Please hear me. I'm going to say it again. Submission is not an evil thing. I know in the feminist culture that we live in, it's an evil thing. And I would say that many times the representations they give of submission is an evil thing. But they give a picture of submission like that which would be found in Islam. That women are second class, that women need to, you know, follow behind, that the women are chattel to be bought and sold at will. In so many words, there's something of a possession that's only a possession of the husband, not vice versa, as Christ teaches. Submission, in a biblical sense, does not cause the woman to lose one iota of worth or value. This is vitally important to understand. Think of Jesus. How many of you this morning are here because you're worshipers of Jesus? You come here to worship Jesus Christ as your only hope, as your Lord and Savior, and yet Jesus Himself submitted to do the will of the Father. Every word, He said, "I did not come to do my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." Now, how many of you think that Jesus lost one iota, one ounce of His worth and value in the Trinity? He did not. He is the perfect Son of God. He is God manifest in the flesh. And yet, as God manifest in the flesh, He submitted to do the will of the Father. He submitted to fulfill all righteousness, to honor His head, to honor His Father. The Christian wife does not lose, likewise, the Christian wife does not lose 1 ounce of her worth by submitting. Rather, she gains her head. Think about that. The Christian wife does not lose her worth by submitting. She gains her head. Now, the head's responsibility, the husband, is to be the provider and the protector and to love her and to sacrifice for her. And he needs to be doing what God has called him to do. But the woman helps him to do that by submitting to him rather than trying to rule over him. The Christian wife must submit to her husband. It is only through submission, willing submission, that oneness will be experienced in marriage. Where two become one flesh, it does not happen when two try to become the same. Anything with more than one head, I was taught as a young man, was a monster. And you wonder why so many marriages, so many families, houses are like caves where dragons live. It's because there's a two-headed monster in the house. It's called a husband and a wife. And they're not one, they're two. Women of God, dear women of God, submit yourselves. I think there's something very, very important here. The reality is, there is nothing I can do to force my wife to have the true kind of submission that God is talking about. Right? We think about maybe in some kind of a fight where people submit and they say, they tap out. That's not the kind of submission. That's using it in a totally different way than God is using it. It's not talking about taking, bring your wife into submission by some kind of dominant force. The reality is, if a man does that, he's not loving her like Christ loved the church. He's a violent, evil, ungodly man. A woman, the only way true submission happens is when she chooses to submit herself. Because then it's not a submission of outward conformity. It's a submission of the heart, which is of the utmost importance. The same thing is true with our children. Though God gives us a little bit different devices, He gives us loving chastening and discipline to bring that about, to train and to teach them. But I remember hearing about the story of the little boy. And the caption says, "I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside." Have you ever seen that little picture? It's a little boy in a truck, or there's different pictures that has little girls different times in the same caption. That's not submission. They may be doing what they're supposed to do, but their heart is not in submission. And God cares supremely about the heart of the matter. So as a wife, God wants you to submit willingly as unto the Lord, Ephesians says, to your own husbands. Which brings up the next important point. With regards to understanding, not the character of submission for women that the world wants to put on the Christian faith, but the true biblical understanding of what this submission means. You're to submit to your own husband. For those of you who may have a chauvinistic viewpoint, and you take a low view of women, you're not a Christian man. At minimum, you're not behaving as a Christian man. You need to read the scriptures because the Bible never reveals the kind of chauvinism, the kind of women are second class attitude that some men who are jerks have. Read the text again. Submit yourself unto your own husbands. That means my wife, who's here on the front row, she has a possession of me. She's not chattel that I paid for. She's not something that I purchased. She is my wife, and she takes ownership in me. 1 Corinthians tells us this. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 7, it's a mutual possessiveness. It's a mutual ownership. In 1 Corinthians 7, it's talking about the intimacy in marriage. It says, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Speaking of outside of marriage. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and every woman, let every woman have her own husband. There's a mutual possessiveness. There's a mutual ownership of one another in the relationship. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise the wife unto the husband. For the wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband. And some of you who may want to cry foul need to read the rest of the verse. And the husband, likewise also the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife. She's mine and I'm hers. That's what God's plan is for a biblical marriage. There's a mutual possessiveness and a mutual ownership and an equality in that sense of the relationship. I am no more hers than she is mine and vice versa. We have mutual possessiveness in the relationship. The role of submission comes into the very thing I just mentioned. It's the role within the relationship. You can't have two heads or you have a monster. And God's plan is that the wife submits unto her husband who is called to be the head, which doesn't just mean the big cheese. It doesn't just mean the big boss. It means the man who takes full ownership and responsibility for everything that happens in the family. The good, the bad, and the ugly, including the behavior and attitude of his wife. Because if a wife is really hard and really difficult, the first person to look to for responsibility is not the wife. The first person to look to for responsibility is the husband. And to look at how he is loving her, how he is sacrificing for her, how he is serving her. Is he provoking her to having a hard way of submitting? That it doesn't take away her responsibility. But a husband can definitely make it easier when he loves his wife well. Amen, ladies? I'll say amen for you. All right? And it doesn't say, secondly, to submit to all men. This is the chauvinistic part. Some men think they're it. Every woman on planet Earth needs to submit to me. I got news for you, buddy. I don't want my wife to submit to you. That doesn't mean that a wife needs to be Miss Bossy Pants to every other man. Right? That wasn't in my notes, but I think it's in the original text. Right? There is a meek and quiet spirit which is in the price of God, in the sight of God, of great price, of great value. So I'm not saying a wife has to submit to her husband and then just be a feminist to everyone else. Quite the opposite. But I am saying the responsibility of submission is to her own husband. That gives a clarity. It gives a sharpness to the relationship. It gives a sharpness to the understanding of where her submission lies. She is very specifically to submit to her own husband, the one in which she owns. Does that not change things? Right? The one you're called to submit to, the one you're called to come under, is the one you have mutual possession in. You have mutual ownership in the relationship. That makes it different than just having a submission to every other man on the planet. That's being treated like a second-class citizen, and that is not what Christ teaches. You understand in the New Testament, I've said this many times, Jesus Christ, in the right sense, brought the greatest liberation to women of anyone ever on the planet. He says, you're neither male nor female, neither bond nor free, neither Jew nor Greek, for all are one in Christ. There's level ground at the cross, male and female, bond and free. They come to Jesus and Jesus receives them unto himself. And they all become a part of his bride. They're to submit, wives are to submit unto their own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Fit in the Lord, it means there's a particular way that's right. Ephesians says, submit as unto the Lord. Which means women are to submit as a way of worshiping God. As unto the Lord. I'm doing this. Even when my husband's being a little bit difficult, my submission is not first and foremost to him. My submission is first and foremost unto the Lord, and I submit to the Lord through him. Through my submission to him. I can't say I'm just walking with the Lord. I have a wonderful relationship with God. I'm a spiritual giant. I know nobody would say that, but some people act that way. Men and women. I'm a spiritual giant, but I'm not in submission to my husband. No, you're not a spiritual giant. You're not following the basic things. But it also means that submission to an earthly head has limits. Not only is it a way in which we worship the Lord by submitting as unto the Lord, we're submitting the wives are submit to their husbands as unto the Lord, but there are limits in that because there are things that the Lord would never ask you to do and never want you to do. There is a time when it is right for a woman who is in submission to her husband to say, I have to obey God rather than man. But let me advise you, let me caution you, don't try to pull that card out for every little thing you don't agree with. Or for every little, maybe a little standard that you have that your husband doesn't have, things of that nature. That is disobedience. But when your husband wants you to do something that goes directly against God, that's illegal, immoral, unethical, to give you kind of big categories, you have every right in the world to say, I've got to obey God rather than man, even when it comes to my husband. You submit as it is fit in the Lord, recognizing that to earthly heads there are limits. And that limit is ultimately what is well-pleasing unto the Lord. But there's also a call to Christian husbands. This is something vitally important for us to understand. A wife is called to submit to her husband, but a husband is to submit to Christ, to love his wife, and to be not bitter against her. It's kind of an interesting passage, but it's so appropriate. It's so needful for us to understand this. Husbands, your job is to love your wife. And this is not just talking about after the kids go to bed and the bedroom door is closed. This is talking about in all of life, you are to love your wife. Which is more than just, I love you, baby. Give me a kiss. It is about sacrifice. It is about losing your life. To win your bride, to love your wife. And Christ is our example. And Christ willingly lost his life to win his bride. It is not a responsibility to be taken lightly. You, as a husband, have a great responsibility to shoulder. Everything that happens in your house, the good, the bad, and the ugly, is yours. You own it. For me, this is the Houston family. And if something in the Houston family goes wrong, it should naturally reflect not just on the individual, but on the father, on the husband. Because there's a headship responsibility, right? Now, let me use as a different example. If something goes right, if something's good, what is the husband quick to do? What is the father quick to do? He's quick to make sure he's out in front so everybody sees. I'm the leader of this great family. But when something's not right, you shouldn't be hiding in the corner. You take ownership. You take responsibility. You don't abdicate your role. You don't abdicate your responsibility. You own it. You don't act like a weak leader. We see them all the time. People who have ultimate responsibility. It doesn't matter whether it's a president or it's an admiral or it's a chief in the Navy, whether it's the manager at the store or if it's the manager at the subway and something goes wrong, everyone say, well, I'm sorry, it was their fault. No, we have to be the kind of men who say the buck stops here. I own it. And when I own it, I have to deal with it as Christ would have me to deal with a particular situation. Christian husbands, your primary responsibility in marriage is to love your wife unconditionally. Some of you may like summertime, but God gives you fall and winter and spring, and He wants you to love them all. And sometimes our wives have seasons. Sometimes it's summer. Sometimes they're going through difficulty and it seems like the dead of winter. Sometimes it's fall and sometimes it's spring. And in all those seasons of their life and all the times that they're going through, you need to love them unconditionally. Just as they need to submit to you and respect you, which is your number one need, you need to love them well. To give yourself sacrificially to them. To lay your life down. To think about what men who love to think about themselves as courageous. What do we think about? We think about, you know, the day, and if you don't think this way, then don't tell me because this is how I think. Right? It's like, there may come a day when we're walking down the road and a speeding car jumps up onto the curb, and that's why my wife always walks on the left side or on the inside, and I walk by the road where the cars are coming so that I can push her out of the way and take the speeding car for her. Right? Waiting for the mugger to come out and to protect my wife and to protect my children and to take care of the enemy that is at the door. I don't have visions of going, ah, and screaming and running, right? I have visions and dreams of standing in the gap. And my hope is that it comes from a heart of wanting to really do that if the time comes, to rehearse those things that God has called me to do. Now, some of you get that. You're right on board with that. If it comes to taking the bullet, I'm there. The problem comes when it's not a bullet. The problem comes when it's just the humdrum of life, or when it's the difficulty, or whether it's the time where it's a bad, hard season for your family, or things are difficult, or, you know, you've lost your job, and your wife is discouraged, and all these things, and it's coming back on you, and you run rather than stand. God has called you to play the man. God has called you to rise up and lay your life down for your wife. In Ephesians chapter number 5, we read similar verses. It's a parallel passage, and it really is, I would say, fuller. It's more in depth just because of the way the letter is written and the purpose of it. But it says in Ephesians chapter number 5 and verse number 23 speaks of the husband as the head of the wife, even if Christ is the head of the church and he is the savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And when you look at the life of Jesus, beloved, he didn't just die on the cross. That was his ultimate sacrifice. But in his life, he continually laid his life down for others. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. God has called us as husbands to be the kind of men who lay our life down and who take the word of God and wash our wives with it, wash our families with the water of the word. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. And here's the convicting thing. For he that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. Men do one thing really well, and that's doing what they want. Ladies, don't say amen, because it could cause division. I'll just say amen for you. Doesn't matter what the times or the seasons, men usually are good at getting what they want for themselves. What I submit to you is God's desire is for you to love your wife as you love yourself. And I would even say the context is in place of loving yourself. Because when you love your wife and you love her well, you are taking care of yourself. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Here it is, nailing it again, that you're to love your wife as himself. Take care of your bride. Put her before yourself. Husbands are also admonished in this passage in Colossians to not be bitter against them. Bitterness is a great evil. Bitterness is one of the besetting sins of believers. Bitterness becomes rottenness to the bones. And the interesting thing is, in Scripture, I think I can find more examples of women who struggled with bitterness than men. And yet here in the marriage, it speaks of men guarding their hearts against bitterness. And I can tell you there's a reason why. Because men who feel like they're doing all they can to lead their wives, and sometimes they sincerely are seeking to be a good husband, and their wife is kicking and bucking more than the Bronco out of chute number 12. And it's difficult. And his hands are tied. So he gets bitter. Bitterness causes him to shut off his wife. Bitterness causes him to detach himself from his wife and family. Bitterness, the scripture says, is as rottenness to the bones. You wonder why you feel distant. It could be because bitterness is in your heart towards those whom you are to love and sacrifice for. You might say, it's hard. And then you need to look yourself in the mirror and ask how easy it was for Jesus to love you. And to love you well. And how wonderfully you submit to Him in all things. The bitterness of soul destroys. Because there's a feeling that there is seemingly no way out. It used to be, in most cultures of the world, there wasn't a way out. Divorce was the most rarest of rare exceptions, not the norm. The Bible says that men and women, when they divorce because of hardness of heart, they're sinning great sin. They're committing adultery against one another. And I have a belief that frequently men divorce their wives because of bitterness of heart. Romans 3:14, speaking of the ungodly sinfulness of man, says, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. No words of love come across the family table, just scathing words of bitter rebuke. No love is shared in the bedroom, just ice cold treatment. No time with one another, because there's always some other pursuit that's taking you away from that which you cannot stand. And it's because of bitterness. And beloved brothers, you, if you are in that state this morning, you must repent before God, lest you lose your wife and your family because of your bitter heart. It's the coward's way out. Let us not be men marked by an ungodly spirit of anger and bitterness, which frequently go together. We must be the kind of men whom, even if we are facing a difficulty in our relationship, even if it's winter, to seek to lovingly lead as Christ would have us to lead and get rid of any root of bitterness that's springing up. That's what the new man does. Remember we talked about in Colossians taking off the old man and putting on the new? You know one of the things that we're supposed to get rid of and found in Ephesians and in Colossians? Is bitterness. Ephesians says it this way, let all bitterness and wrath and anger, they all go together, and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, including all malice. Let all bitterness be put away from you. Don't hold bitterness, men and women. Don't hold bitterness in your heart. Let it go. Get rid of it. Throw it away. It destroys. God's got a new plan for husbands and wives. And it's a beautiful plan. It's for wives to submit to their own husbands. It's for husbands to love their wives and be not bitter against them. He also has a plan for children and for parents. God's design for children and fathers, or children and parents, but I think it's important to understand, and I want to make this exclamation lest I forget, it's not just directed to parents. It's primarily directed to fathers. Now, since the mid-1800s, most books and materials for parenting have been addressed to the mothers, because the mothers are into that kind of stuff. But do you recognize that before the 1850s, before the thrust of the Industrial Revolution, before that time, almost every bit of literature written about parenting was written to the fathers? Because the fathers were the men who were the head of the household. The fathers were the ones who were responsible. And the fathers who were the ones who the Bible keeps and holds responsible. So I submit to you today, listen to this admonition, first and foremost, in its context, before we just say parents. Because when we say parents, dads frequently check out. It says, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Children, listen up to me. Listen up. Listen up to the Word of God this morning. The Scripture says, children, obey your parents. You probably have memorized Ephesians, which says it a little different. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Right? You are called to obey. This is a command. This is not a request. You are a child in your parents' household. And you are called, according to the fifth commandment in Exodus chapter 20, to honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Honor your father and mother. Obey your parents. It is right. If you have reached the ripe old age of the maturity of 12 or 13 or 14 and you've all of a sudden decided your parents need to get out of your business, I just want to say, parents, if that's their attitude, you need to get into their business really quickly. And you need to take away any of their business, because it's none of their business, all right? I cannot believe the attitudes that we see from children. Not only in the world, but sometimes too frequently in Christian families. No, I'm not going to pretend to you. You know my family. You know we are a family of sinners. They're just like their father. Right? They have a sin nature. They disobey. But they're corrected. They're instructed. We're seeking to at least follow the Scriptures, and we got to work harder and not let go, as we have the younger ones and the older ones and the middle ones. But there are some that have taken the approach of, what are we to do? This is what they want. And they start that approach from when they're one day old. Obedience is well-pleasing to the Lord, kids. You are obeying as unto the Lord. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. That's a good thing. Obedience is pleasing to the Lord. Obedience is what God's desire is for your life. Now, it's important that parents be parents. We have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to do it biblically. Last night, on the plane from Alaska, there were some terribly misbehaved children. And literally, for 3.5 hours, there was beating on the seats and screaming for the entirety of the time, almost without exception. I was very pleased that I had just bought some noise-canceling headphones before the trip. Let me tell you. When we got up to leave, I told the boy, because we had been helping his mom. I'd been giving him gum for when their ears were popping, trying to help out all that we could. We weren't being mean to them. I never said any nasty things along the way. But when we got up, this boy that was about 6 or 7, that I said to him, young man, you need to obey your mom. You know what he did to me? A grown man, he went like this. Rah! And you know what I did? You know what he did? Rah! You know what I did? I said, Mom, this young man, he needs loving spankings. And we're coming from Alaska. It was wonderful. Everybody's like, yeah, that's right. And I wasn't being unkind. We're in the very back of the plane. There was only a few people. And she said, he does. And I give him spanking. And then the boy said this. You can't spank me. You remember what the teacher said. The teacher said, spanking is hitting and you can't hit me. And the mom said rightly, says, I can spank you in the right kind of way. And it's not the same thing as hitting. And I said very plainly, teachers aren't always right. And we helped her out with the bags. And it wasn't just like turning over with a bad attitude and a mean spirit so you don't walk away saying the pastor's mean to people on the plane. After 3.5 hours of turbulence, when there wasn't any turbulence, I think I did pretty well. But it didn't take long in that little session for the boy's attitude to change because he was confronted in a loving way, but a firm way. And that's what every child needs. That's what your children need. That's what my children need. And our culture is going to get increasingly opposed to a biblical plan for parenting. Now, beloved, you and I need to, with all diligence, lovingly discipline our children in a way that is not wrathful and angry, but we must discipline our children according to the Word of God, who says that if we love our children, we're going to spank them. We're going to discipline them for the purpose of chastening them, of correcting them. The last command is to fathers. Fathers. Parenting is not mom's job. It's first and foremost yours. After it says, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord, it says this, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. It means, there's a big picture here that means you better have their heart. You better not just be the person who gives them discipline. You better be the man who loves them and teaches them and spends time with them and enjoys their fellowship and allows them to enjoy your company and your fellowship. You are not the dad that abdicates his role or abuses his children. You are the dad who is actively engaged in raising your sons and daughters. Fathers can provoke their children through anger, through neglect, through injustice, through cruelty, through abuse, physically, sexually, or emotionally, through favoritism, showing favoritism to one child over another because you like sports and one child likes sports and the other one's more artistic and you don't have any room for art, or whatever the case may be. You are showing favoritism and that will provoke them to wrath. You need to love them and realize God has made them all unique. We're not all eyes. If we were, where were the hearing? We're not all noses. If we were, you know, where were the seeing? God has made them all unique, and you are called to help bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and not show favoritism. You're not supposed to provoke them through suppression, suppressing them in a wrong and an ungodly way. You have to guard against sarcasm. Sarcastic comments can cut to the quick. I heard one person say recently, the only time somebody's ever telling the truth is when they're being sarcastic. I don't think I agree with that, but I think there's a valid point to it. We have humor and laugh and tease, and but make sure that your humor is self-depreciating, not attacking others. Ridicule. And here's the last one. How do you provoke your children to wrath? Living as hypocrites. Hypocritical Christians in the home. You come to church on Sunday, you got your big black book, and you come and you sing songs and you say amen, and then you go home and you live like the world and your children are provoked unto wrath. You lift up your own man-made standards above the Word of God and it's going to provoke them to wrath. What is the answer? I end with this morning. In Malachi chapter 4, the prophet spoke. Before 400 years of silence. And here was the declaration. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and the dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And I'll just say right now, that's opposite of how most dads think. When they have a child they're disappointed with, when they have a child they think's in rebellion, when they have a child they love to spout, there's the prodigal. And the reality of it is, what I have found is more frequently there's prodigal dads than there are prodigal sons. And the fathers need to turn their hearts to their children. The fathers need to go after their sons and after their daughters and seek to repent and seek to make things right. They could be in the home or they could be out of the home. But a father is called to turn his heart towards his children. And then the heart of the children will be turned to their fathers. This is a prophecy of the time to come from before the New Testament began. And this is a message that we need to remember is for our day. And I pray that we as fathers would turn our hearts to our children and recognize it's not mom's job. When the Bible talks about parenting, it's almost always, first and foremost, talking about the role of fathers. That's not to minimize the role of moms. Not at all. But how much more effective is the role of mother if father is truly behaving as the head of his family? In Christ, all things this morning are made new. Let us break the mold of our culture and establish new Christian homes and recognize that only through the power of the gospel of Christ will our lives and our families ever be transformed.